Our subject matter is liberty and conscience. In 1651, Elder Obadiah Holmes, who was a member and minister of the Baptist Church in Newport, Rhode Island, where John Clark was pastor, Newport being the first Baptist church established in America, Elder Holmes and Elder Clark and another brother traveled to Lynn, Massachusetts for the purpose of ministering to a sick brother by the name of Whitter, Brother Whitter, who was unable to attend services in Newport because of his illness. As they bowed beside his bed in prayer, the door of his home burst open and the local magistrate, the local sheriff, came in and arrested Brother Holmes and Brother Clark and Brother Crandall for holding an unlawful religious assembly. They were taken to Boston, and a mock trial was held that was watched over by then the governor of Massachusetts, John Endicott. They were not allowed to confront their accusers. There was no evidence presented against them. They were not given the right to respond to the charges that were made against them, and they were denied the right of counsel. John Endicott said that they were worthy of death because they denied baptism to infants. He said that he would not have such scum in his jurisdiction. They were fined or given the choice of being well whipped. Brother Crandall's fine was paid and he returned to Newport, and after a few days, the general populace of Boston were so embarrassed at the thought of a gentleman such as Elder Clark being publicly whipped that they gathered money and paid his fine. He had refused to pay his fine. And that left Obadiah Holmes, which probably was the subject of the whole matter at any rate, as he had left Massachusetts and the Congregationalist Church to become a Baptist in Rhode Island. And so after about 3 weeks in the city jail in Boston, he was carried out to the common and tied to the whipping post, and he was publicly flogged. They beat him with 30 lashes with a whip that was called, or is called, a cat o' nine tails. It laid his flesh open. Witnesses said that there were places where the bones, his ribs in the back, were exposed from the beating. When the beating was completed, as they were taking Elder Holmes down from the whipping post and leading him back to his cell to receive medical attention, he turned to the man who had beaten him, which was referred to as the executioner, and he said, "Sir, you have struck me as with roses." Later on, some people asked Elder Holmes about his experience. Incidentally, Elder Holmes was the great-great-grandfather of Abraham Lincoln. Later on, some folks asked him about his experience. And he said before he was carried to be whipped that he went into his closet and prayed that the Lord would give him strength. He prayed that he would not shrink away from the blows of the executioner. He prayed that he would not cry out or weep. And he said as the result of that prayer and the Lord answering that prayer, he described the experience of being beaten so viciously this way: "In a manner, I felt it not." Elder Holmes was practicing the principle of liberty of conscience when he was there in Lynn, Massachusetts with Brother Witter praying at his bedside. He was going where and to whom the Lord in his providence would send. And as the result of that exercise of faith, the consequence that men had hoped to execute against him as punishment for serving his God did not come to fruition. The beating occurred, and even the physical damage to his body occurred, and he bore the scars of that beating the rest of his life. He described it as being baptized in affliction for the cause of Christ. But think about this. There was a disconnect between the damage that was being done to his flesh and the impression that it was having in his mind. He didn't feel the pain. There is a metaphysical relationship between faith in us and the exercise of faith in our minds. And when the expression of faith that is in us is passed in its pure form through to our minds as belief, the impact is that we can move mountains and we can move trees. This morning, as we get into this subject, would like to direct you to Galatians 4:3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Christian liberty, which we will also refer to as liberation of the soul, is very similar. The doctrine of Christian liberty is very similar to the doctrine of regeneration, but the focus is slightly different. The focus of the doctrine of regeneration is upon the new birth, whereas the focus of Christian liberty is upon liberation of the soul, which is the impact of new birth. But nevertheless, the working of regeneration it's necessary that we understand the working of regeneration to understand how this liberation of the soul occurs. Liberty of conscience, which will be our talk this morning, is going to be in two areas. We're going to talk about liberation of the soul, and then would like to conclude with a few comments on liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience is the ethical expression of a liberated soul. The liberation of the soul deals with the moral quality of new birth, and liberty of conscience deals with the ethical expression of new birth that proceeds from liberation of the soul. There are some words that we're going to use today, and because we live in a time when the definitions of words are often overlooked in preference to their emotional connotation, I want to be very clear what I mean when I use these words. I'm going to refer several times, if the Lord would allow, to the mind, and sometimes I will call it the rational mind. Now, I know in Scripture that there are places where the mind is presented
from a spiritual perspective. The Apostle Paul said in the Roman letter that with his mind he served the law of God. But for the purpose of this talk, we want to consider the mind more from the perspective of intellectual comprehension. In other words, we're looking at the mind as the biological process of thought. Now, we're going to connect it to the spiritual if the Lord will allow us, but for the sake of this discussion, we would like to consider it from that standpoint. We're also going to talk about the will. And when we say that, we're going to make some distinctions, and there are three wills that we will speak of this morning. We'll speak of the carnal will of man, which is a faculty of his earthy nature. We will also speak of the new creature will, which is a faculty of the sanctified nature. And then we will also speak of the will of God as it is expressed in the faculties of the soul. Finally, we're going to speak about conscience. And when we speak of that, we're indicating something more than just a moral barometer, if you will, of good and evil and right or wrong. When we speak of the conscience, we're going to use scriptural definitions for that word, which in the Greek is the word synidesis, which means co-perception, the moral conscience. Now, in the Old Testament, the innermost identity of a man is metaphorically referred to as the heart, which is the Hebrew word cardia. And figuratively, when the heart is spoken of, in the Hebrew, it's dealing with the personality or the inmost identity, self-identity of an individual. When the Apostle Paul spoke of the conscience in various places in Scripture, and especially in the Roman letter, where much of our discussion will be centered this morning, when he spoke of conscience, he incorporated not only the innate knowledge concept of synidesis, but also the inner core identity of the being that is embraced in the Jewish concept of cardia, or the heart of man. Now, one of the interesting things in studying this and in looking at other pagan philosophies of religion is that I discovered that the idea as of conscience, of the of connecting the moral the identity of man with his moral being, with his moral status, if you will, is a uniquely Christian concept. That in all other religions, morality proceeds from the mind. But in Christian religion, morality proceeds from the identity of the individual. If they are a child of God, they are moral. If they are not a child of God, they are immoral. Now, in addressing that, I don't want you to confuse the ethics of morality, because sometimes someone who is immoral or who is moral will act immoral. And we're going to address that this morning. There are, therefore, moral implications to the identity of man. And those moral implications begin in the creation of man. When Adam was created, he possessed a spirit, but that spirit was not of the seed of God. The spirit of Adam, the Apostle Paul describes as being of the earth, earthy. That the first man was of the earth, earthy, the second man was the Lord from heaven. And what Paul meant by that is that the spirit of man, the principles upon which man was created and he functioned, so far as his flesh was concerned, were based upon the substance from which he was created. That man is of the earth, earthy. Now, in the strictest sense, animals also are of the earth, earthy. There is a distinction between man and animals, but it's not so far as their flesh is concerned that they are of a different substance. The beast, when it dies, returns to the earth. The spirit of the beast goeth down. But the spirit of man, when he dies, that spirit doesn't decompose. That spirit goes up. And the distinction between beast and animal is not the substance of their nature in creation, but rather the fact that God gave man a soul in the creation. We know in the Ecclesiastic letter, in the 12th chapter, that the Lord, the writer presents to us an understanding that when a man dies, that his flesh returns to the dust from which it came, and that his spirit returns to the Lord who gave it. Now, the returning to the Lord of the spirit of man is not contingent upon whether or not that man is saved. The Lord is going to judge the spirit of every man. So Adam was created in a particular way, and the manner in which Adam was created was a reflection of the perfect will of God to create. And what that means is that when God finished creating Adam, he could look upon his creation and say, it is good. The goodness of Adam in the creation stemmed from the fact that he was a perfect reflection of the will of God to create a man. And as such, Adam in the creation was void of sin. He was in an innocent condition. And so long as he remained in that condition of innocency, he could proceed with a relationship of the Lord that had its basis in the moral identity of God. Now, by moral identity, I would direct you to the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, where Moses there describes the Lord, and he says, he is the rock, all of his work is perfect, and all of his ways are judgment. That is to say that every work that the Lord performs is a perfect expression of his will to perform that work. In other words, the Lord always does exactly what he purposes to do. And not only so, but the perfection that is expressed in creation gives the Lord a moral perspective of all things created, which is everything. That so long as the thing created continues in accord with the principles upon which it was created, with God's purpose in creating, that that thing is good as far as the Lord is concerned, because it conforms to his will in creating. Do you see that? And that when there is a deviation from the principles of which upon which a thing is created, that by definition it becomes immoral, because it is something other, it becomes something other than what God created. And you see, the implication of becoming something other than what God created is that God was not perfect in his work. The implication from the standpoint of the creature, that God was not perfect in his work. Now, the fact that man has a soul and has a consciousness in his soul separates him from the animals. You see, animals are neither moral nor immoral. Animals are amoral. And the reason that animals will always be amoral is because God didn't give any commandments to animals. In the garden, God gave a commandment to man, but he didn't give any commandments to animals. So far as the animals are concerned, they're not capable of disobeying God's will because no commandment was given to them that they could disobey. Do you see that principle? Now, what that means is that when Adam disobeyed God, he became immoral. You see, an animal, a mother lion, nurtures her cubs. But she doesn't nurture her cubs because she's a moral mother. She nurtures her cubs because it is the nature of a mother lion to nurture her cubs. A father lion, if given the opportunity, will kill and eat his cubs. He doesn't kill and eat his cubs because he's immoral. He kills and eats his cubs because it is the nature of a father lion to kill and eat other animals, of which a cub is. The point being this, that when a mother lion nurtures her cubs, or else the father lion kills and eats one of his cubs, there is no moral implication so far as their nature is concerned. But when a mother aborts her unborn child, the moral implications are far-reaching both in her life and in the society that would tolerate such a thing. When Adam transgressed God's law, he became profoundly wicked. And by profoundly wicked, what I mean is that there was an essential change in Adam's character. He could no longer be looked upon as a good being. And the reason that he couldn't be looked upon as a good being is because the presupposition, the premise upon which Adam disobeyed God's law, was that there was something imperfect in the way God created Adam and in requiring that he obey God's law from Adam's perspective. But you see, God had a purpose in giving the law to Adam. His purpose was not to set man up so that man would sin. Rather, his purpose, as was all the creation, is in varying degrees in creating to manifest the power of his glory. You see, in Psalms 19, which we'll refer to again later on, we see that the psalmist there uses the creation to express the majesty, power, and glory of God in creating. But God had a desire in his creation to more fully express his glory. And the way that it was expressed was that he created a being that possessed free will. Now, Adam was the first and only free moral agent. The first and only free moral agent. Jesus Christ was not a free moral agent. He was morality personified. As such, God gave Adam a commandment, and of his own will, Adam was free to obey or disobey that commandment. In the obeying of that commandment, with the potential to disobey, with the ability to disobey, there was a greater measure of the glory of God in his creative powers demonstrated in the person of Adam than was demonstrated in the creation of the animals, which, so far as commandments were concerned, had no free will to exercise. So that God demonstrated the goodness of his creation in that Adam, while he had the potential to disobey God, freely chose to obey God. Do you see that? The impact of this is that even in disobedience, God's purpose to manifest a greater measure of his glory was not thwarted. You see, God's purpose where man is concerned will never be thwarted. And so, the occasion of the transgression didn't deny God glory, but rather gave him an opportunity to demonstrate yet more of his glory and mercy in the atonement, and yet even more of his glory in judgment and mercy in the resurrection. Adam became profoundly wicked in the atonement, in the transgression. As the result of the transgression, Adam was no longer a free moral agent. As a result of the transgression, while in a sense Adam still possessed free will, there was a limit to the exercise of free will because of the changed nature that occurred as a result of the transgression. Amen. And the way I would present that is this, that whether or not a man is wicked, he has the free will to choose vanilla or chocolate ice cream. But so far as choosing to love God, there is a limit to the will of man. That a wicked man cannot of his free will choose to love God. And the reason that he can't is because he hates God. It is his nature to hate God. The result of the transgression was the knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil became an innate characteristic in the conscience of man. And it's a characteristic that resides in the conscience of a man, whether he is wicked or whether he is righteous, he still has that knowledge of good and evil. Now, the knowledge of good and evil alone does not make a man moral. What determines whether or not a man is moral is the nature of his character. And the expression of his morality is always from a perspective of that essential character. So that if a man's nature is wicked, he will have the knowledge of good and evil, but he will not act upon that knowledge in a righteous way. You see, what happened in the creation is that man became conflicted in his identity. He was created in the image of God and was created a moral being. And in the transgression, he acquired the knowledge of good and evil, which proceeded from God as the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when man ate of that fruit, he gained that knowledge. Now, there was nothing in that fruit that gave him that knowledge. It was the act of disobeying God that gave him the knowledge of good and evil. Amen. And here is the conflicted identity in the wicked. The conflicted identity of the wicked is that the knowledge of good and evil anchors them to the reality that they are a being created by a moral God. And at the same time, the nature of man as the result of the transgression is to not want to retain the knowledge of God in his mind. So that man, on the one hand, has this indisputable evidence in him as knowledge of good and evil that there is a creator God, but in his rational mind refuses to believe that God exists. And it conflicts his identity. You see, from the moment that a man admits that God exists, then he must look at his disobedience to God and comprehend that he is an evil creature. And so to not think of himself that way, he wants to eliminate the authority of who gave the knowledge of good and evil, and he rationalizes where that knowledge comes from, rather than facing the reality that it came from God. There is a conflicted identity also in the child of God. The Apostle Paul called it a warfare. It's a more profound conflict than the conflicted identity of the wicked, because in the child of God there are actually two natures existing. In the same way that the faculties of the soul, and when we talk about the faculties of the soul, we're talking about the will of man in his earthy nature. We're talking about the conscience or the self-awareness or self-identity of man that resides in his soul. That's what the soul is. It's what makes you uniquely you. And we're talking about the knowledge of good and evil that is in his conscience as the result of the transgression. Those are the faculties of the soul. When man is born again, the impact of regeneration is to give man a new identity. He has a profoundly corrupt and conflicted identity when he is wicked. And the impact is to give him a new identity. And the apostle Paul in the Corinthian letter says that everyone that is in Christ is a new creature. Now that does not mean that man changes so far as his self-identity is concerned. It means that a new identity is overlaid upon his soul. It means that while he retains the elements in his flesh of his carnal nature and of carnal will, and the impact that carnal will has upon the biological function of thought, that there is another witness that is also witnessing to his mind of a different identity that he possesses. And that's wherein, that's the conflict. You see, the warfare of the flesh takes place upon the battlefield of our minds. The conflict is in our minds. The Apostle Paul in his epistle to Titus describes regeneration as a washing and renewal by the Holy Ghost. In various places, in the Colossian letter, in the Roman letter, in the Hebrew letter, he also describes the operation of regeneration as a circumcision. Circumcision is a word that means circular cutting. In the work of regeneration, there is a process that occurs upon the soul of the child of God. In Romans 2:28-29, the Apostle Paul describes the new creature identity by saying, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly." He says it's not the outward circumcision of the flesh that gives new creature identity, but rather it is an inward circumcision of the heart in the spirit. Now that phrase, of the heart in the spirit, reveals some very interesting things about circumcision. You see, the spirit of man, which is of the earth earthy, permeates all that man is. Our earthy spirit is in the organs of our body. It's in the molecules that those organs are made up of. And it's in the atoms that make up those molecules. You see, the reason that I know that that is so is because the ravages of sin is present in my body. The wages of sin is death. And that's evidence that our bodies become are corrupt as a result of the transgression. And not only so, we can look at various diseases that we suffer from and see how they can be traced through families and realize that the passing of that disease from one generation to the next generation within a family is passed in the genetic code of that individual's DNA, and that's molecules. And not only that, when we die, our bodies return to dirt. And we're mostly made up of carbon. And carbon is an atom. So there's no place in our flesh that we're not corrupt. But the earthy spirit of man is not restricted to the flesh. When God gives a soul to a human being in conception, the earthy spirit of the flesh that that soul enters into at the moment of conception permeates the soul. And the reason that we know that is because in Hebrews 4, where he's talking about the quickening effect of regeneration, the apostle tells us that the Word of God, which in this case is dealing with the activity of regeneration, and that's why Word is not capitalized there. You know, some places it's capitalized. Where it's capitalized, that's the name of the Lord. Where it's not capitalized, that's the vocation of the Lord. You know, it's like someone who is a blacksmith being called smith. And he says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing asunder of bone and marrow, or of joint and marrow, and spirit and soul. He makes a distinction between spirit and soul there. And the distinction is, he's describing the earthy spirit of man that permeates the soul in the same way that marrow inflows and occupies the porosity of bone. He says, your earthy spirit is in your soul in that same way. So a circumcision must occur. And the circumcision is a circumcision of the heart being in the spirit. And you see, metaphorically, the Hebrews use the word heart as an indicator of the soul of man. So what he is saying is that a circular cutting is going to occur that will separate the soul of man from the spirit of man. And this circular cutting separates the soul from the earthy nature spirit of man that occupies all that man is. Now, it doesn't separate the soul, earthy spirit of man that is in the soul from the soul. That earthy spirit's going to get changed. But the earthy spirit that is in our flesh is separated from the faculties of our soul and the spirit of us that is in our soul. Do you see that? And the reason that that is done is because part of the new creature identity the essential quality of the new creature identity is the Spirit of Christ. And we know from what the Lord told Moses when Moses desired to look upon the face of God, and the Lord responded and said, no man hath looked upon my face and lived. I'll hide thee in the cleft of the rock, that when I pass thou mayest see my hinder parts. That a corrupt natural man is not capable of residing in the presence of the glory of God. And yet here we have a circumstance where the glory of God as the Spirit of Christ is going to indwell in the soul of man. And in order for that to happen, there can be no sin in the soul of man. And not only so, there can be no sin connected to the soul of man. The old servant Job described this cutting away in this way. He said, thou hast sealed up my sins in a bag. You've sewn up my iniquities. And what he is saying there is you have separated the sin nature in my flesh from my soul. And you're not counting the sin of my flesh against me any longer. When someone is born again, the Spirit of Christ indwells. The essential quality of the child of God is the moral identity of Jesus Christ. As such, that new identity delivers us from the spirit of bondage, which is the expression of corruption, to a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that crying, Abba, Father, is not crying out for God to be our Father, but rather is an expression of identity that God is our Father. And not only is it an expression of identity that God is our Father, but there is an affectionate element to the crying out. There is no literal, there is no literal expression or definition to the word Abba in the English language, but the nearest that we can get would be to say Daddy. So it's an expression of endearment. You see, the child of God that is born of the Spirit of God knows the Lord to be his Father and is in love with God. In love with God. And not only so, but the qualities of God's character are in that individual in seed form, as Brother Zach mentioned. So that when a person is born again, the Apostle Paul tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans that the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, the way that that works in the mind is described in the second chapter of the Roman letter, where the Apostle Paul is talking about those Gentiles who do by nature those things contained in the law. And that the statement there is in a broader context of justification. And he says that these Gentiles that are under consideration will be just in the resurrection. He's talking about children of God. And he says, these Gentiles, which have not the law, which don't have the outward expressions of God's will, when they do those things contained in the law, they are a law unto themselves, and they're revealing the law of God that's written on their hearts. And he said the way that this works is their conscience accuses or else excuses. He says that the conscience also bears witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing else excusing. Now the conscience is purely spiritual. And the reason that we know the conscience is purely spiritual is because it is the seat of our identity, and we know that consciousness continues after death. So what we have here is we have the Spirit of God witnessing to our regenerated, sanctified spirit in our soul, which is the earthy spirit that is cleansed by the blood of Christ in the soul. Bears witness with our spirit, and our conscience also bears witness. And the witnessing is to the moral quality of God's will so far as good and evil is concerned. It gives a moral perception of God's will. And the impact that that has upon us is it causes thoughts to be formed in our mind which accuse or else excuse us. Now, thought is a purely biological function. Thought is a purely biological function. The way thought occurs is there is a chemical reaction in the brain, and that reaction causes little electronic impulses that are called neuron transmissions. And those neuron transmissions form patterns that are called synaptic patterns, and that's what thought is. And the more of those synaptic patterns that you can have in your mind at the same time, the higher your intelligence is. But here's the point. The conscience, which is purely spiritual, conveys the will of God to the mind in such a way as to produce thoughts that accuse or else excuse. Do you see that? There's a metaphysical link between the Spirit of God and the mind of man that occurs in the conscience. The spiritual transcends its spirituality and expresses itself as biological function. That's why Brother Obadiah Holmes didn't feel any pain from the beating, because of the witness of God in him. See that? Faith is a quality of the character of God. God is faithful. Belief is one expression of that quality. but it's not the total expression of it. Faith is also expressed as truth. It's expressed as fidelity. It's expressed as confidence and assurance. And you can find all of those words translated from the Hebrew word aman, which is translated also as faith. God is faithful. And the perfection of his faith was exemplified in Christ Jesus in the atonement. And the perfection of his faith is in every child of God in seed form. You see, the great dilemma where our faith is concerned is to have it expressed in our minds as belief. When Jesus told his disciples that the reason they couldn't perform a certain miracle was because of their weak faith, and then said, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamine tree, be removed, and it would move. What he was saying was that so far as the essential quality of faith is concerned, there's nothing wrong with your faith. It can move trees. The issue is how you express your faith. The issue is the amount of faith that you exercise in your mind. That's what he was saying. When he told the father in the same situation, he said, do you believe that I can heal your son? And he said, all things are possible to them that believe. And the father immediately understood his predicament, and he said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. You see, the reality is that anything that we fail to believe about God is unbelief. And the issue is, how can we get more belief in our mind? The Apostle Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Apostle Peter, in talking about the effects of regeneration and the ongoing process of salvation, tells us that we are to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, when the Apostle Paul gave his statement concerning the power of the gospel, we have wrestled with that text until we've taken all the power out of the gospel to save. And the reason that we've done that is because we have engaged our enemies on their terms rather than biblical terms. In Acts 15, the Apostle Peter, speaking of the situation that existed between Antioch Church and Jerusalem Church over the issue of circumcision, made this statement, speaking to the membership and the other apostles who were members of Jerusalem Church. He said, I perceive that we, that is, we Jews, shall be saved even as they, speaking of the Gentiles. Why was Peter talking about salvation as something occurring in the future when he was talking to a house full of people that had been born again? It is because Peter was using a broader definition of salvation than regeneration. You see, today, when people talk about getting saved, they're talking about getting born again. The fact of the matter is, salvation is not completed until we're raised from the dead and our bodies are changed to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And everything that is the work of the Lord upon us from the moment of regeneration until he raises us again from the dead is salvation. And what that means is that the process of growing in grace through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that becoming more Christ-like is salvation. The Apostle Paul gave us a working definition of salvation in Romans 8 when he said, moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ. Brethren, anything that contributes to the confirmation, to our conforming to the image of Christ, is salvation. And the power of God unto salvation is in the preached word, which acquaints us with the moral character of Jesus Christ and the ethical expression that he presented to us in the example of his life. There's salvation in the gospel. In the knowledge of the gospel. You see, the way we get more belief in our mind is to know more about Jesus. And the principal instrument that the Lord has given us to know more about Jesus is the gospel. It's the power of God to save sinners day by day to become more and more in their life like Jesus is. We need to quit being defensive about the gospel. Brother Bradley, I'm about half done. I knew I wasn't going to get all this. Let me just close by dealing very quickly with the issue of liberty of conscience. In 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul addresses a problem that existed in the Corinthian church over a tension as to whether or not it was appropriate to eat meat offered to idols. And there were some that believed there was nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols, because they understood in their comprehensions of Jesus Christ that an idol was nothing. And therefore, anything offered in sacrifice to an idol had no significance. So that meat was just something that you nourished your body with, regardless of where it came from. There were others who, when they looked at that meat, they could not get past the idea that it was offered to an idol. There are two principles taught, well, there are many principles, but there are two principles that we want to address in that narrative. The first one is that the activities of those brethren that had a fuller image of Christ could have the impact of causing their brethren who were weaker in faith to commit sin against their conscience. You see, the conscience bears witness to the moral identity of God, accusing or else excusing in our minds. If someone believes that it's wrong to eat meat offered to an idol, and then eats meat offered to an idol, even though in and of itself that is not a sin, they have performed an action from a standpoint of non-faith. Do you see that? And the presupposition of any act that's not based upon faith is willful sin. So that it's not the fact that the eating the meat was the sin, it was the fact that they were willing to commit sin to eat the meat. In their minds, they believed that they were sinning, which said, if you believe that something is a sin and you go ahead and do it, that's based on a premise that you don't care what God's will is. Do you see that? The other sin that could be caused on both sides is judging one another. The Apostle Paul said the impact of that was to sin against the brother's, cause the brother to sin against his conscience, and the sin that we commit in doing that is a sin against Jesus Christ, because we're not esteeming the brother better than we are, because we're not looking at that brother and and saying, I'm willing to sacrifice myself for this brother's benefit. Now, there is a limit to the exercise of esteeming your brother better than yourself, and that is in the area of non-essentials. You see, the Word of God never violates the will of God. And because of that, if Scripture is plain about something, then as a matter of conscience, we are compelled to do that thing regardless of how brethren respond. On the other hand, if Scripture is not clear, if it is something that's not plainly set forth, then as a matter of conscience, we're not to tempt our brother with that thing. We're not to tempt our brother with that thing. I don't know where to close this.